Now, this is the last in a series of questions that we've been anticipating non-Christian people or unbelieving people or even inquiring people ask of the Christian faith. And we've called the series Facing Up to Unbelief. What we've attempted to do during this series is to give some reasonable answers to people who believe that Christianity either is illogical or is a barrier to them coming to faith in Jesus personally. So we've tried to help ourselves consider these questions that people ask to help them come to faith. And we've also considered these questions to know how to defend the faith against misconception. It's a very important verse in 2 Corinthians that I want to bring to your attention. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 10, verse 5. Paul says, "We demolish arguments." It's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So today we turn our attention to this question: is the church hopelessly divided? People may not ask it that way. They might ask it a number of different ways. For instance, they might put the question this way: "I used to go to church, but then there was a fight, and I don't go anymore." So we can see that for some people, it's not an intellectual question that they're asking. It may be something to do with past bad experience of church life. Or someone might put it this way: "The church is always against something. Homosexuals, women, fun, liberty, freedom," and so it goes on. Or someone might put it this way: "The church has a history of splits. I served for 7 years in the Southern Highlands, and there were a plethora of churches in the Southern Highlands, and most of them began through church splits." Or someone might put it this way: "Why are there so many denominations? Surely Christians who are about love, peace and unity can get together and we can just have one big happy denomination." Or someone might put it this way, a little more broadly: "The church has been responsible for so many gross injustices over history, the Crusades, the Inquisition, for instance." So it can be asked a number of different ways. So you can imagine that to try and cover this in 20, 25 minutes is a bit of a tall ask. So let me attempt my best attempt for those minutes. If I was asked these sorts of questions, and this is the way I tried to prepare this, if I was engaged in a conversation where these sorts of questions were coming up, I tried to ask myself the question, how would I answer those? And my mind kept on going to consider some definitions. For instance, if someone is saying the church is hopelessly divided, what do they mean by church? Because I believe that for most people, there is an assumption behind that question about church. Church has the same meaning for most people. They usually mean, when they mention church, the institution or the organisation or the denomination. What they are generally referring to is a church's ritual or dogma in its institution. Or they might be talking about its organisation, you know, the diocese or the papacy or Canterbury. Or they might be talking about the denomination, Roman Catholic, Anglican, Baptist, Pentecostal. And the way that most people out there in Australia see the church is as an organisation or as a denomination. And one organisation is the church among many. But the issue for them is particularly acute on the church because this organisation is the one that preaches love, peace and unity. So they ask, why can't we all be one? Now, this is very important because of this assumption. Many people think it disqualifies Christianity altogether, and I'm going to pick that up at the end. You've got to ask yourself the question, does the behaviour of Christians disqualify or make the gospel untrue? And that's a very important, crucial question. Because when all is said and done, whatever church you choose, if it's the denomination or the local church, it has people in it and there are going to be inconsistencies. That's what I understand most people mean by the church when they ask this question. But let's dig down a little deeper to see how Jesus understood the church. And we see in the Gospels that he understood something quite different, which might shed light on answering this question. When Jesus talked about the church, and in fact our English word church, which comes from a British or a Scottish word, I think, kirk, in the New Testament literally means the gathering. It doesn't even have to be a religious gathering. It could be a political gathering. You could call it a church, an assembly, an ecclesia. When Jesus had this idea in mind in the Gospels, what he meant was not so much an institution or an organisation. He meant the body of believers. Believers who believed in what? Well, ultimately, believers who believed, first and foremost, in their own moral ineptness before God. They understood, from the teaching of Jesus, their own sin and the judgment that it brings from God upon them. They are believers in the forgiveness and the redemption that Jesus has made available through his death and resurrection. We're about to celebrate this over Easter. They are believers whom the Spirit has generated that faith, in whom the Spirit has generated that faith. Jesus taught, of course, in John chapter 3, that they can't even create their own faith. It needs to be an initial work of God's Spirit within them. There's something wonderfully creative and miraculous that happens, and that's a result of a gift of God's grace. The New Testament sometimes calls this body of believers God's elect. Even Jesus used that terminology. And we know that it was Jesus who chose the disciples before they chose him. So what Jesus was talking about when he understood the church was a spiritual entity that calls Jesus Lord and is generated by the Spirit of God. Paul says that that body of believers, their life is not actually hid here on earth in a building. Their life is hid with Christ, with God, in heaven. You could say that that church is not an earthly church per se. It's actually a heavenly church. Now, what I'm suggesting to you in answering this question, of course, is that we're talking about two different churches. We're talking about, on the one hand, an organisation that people can organise themselves into, and on the other hand, we're talking about an organism, the gathered elect of faithful, chosen by God. Now, theologians over the past have tried to come up with some terminology that is helpful with this, and they started talking about the visible and the invisible church. So here we have the visible church. It's one that you can see with your eyes. It's a sensory experience. But they also talked about, and they said this because they believed it reflected the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, the invisible church. It's the one you can't see. It's the one that is made up of true believers who have entered the kingdom of God forever. Now, as I said at the beginning, this is how I would attempt a feeble answer at this question. But it seems to me that our critics get these two ideas of church confused. You see, it's possible to have people in the organised church, the earthly church, but not a part of the heavenly church. Jesus even spoke about this in his parables. He talks about there being wheat and weeds, or sheep and goats. You can have members of a church organisation, but not being members of God's kingdom. You can have people who are in union with their denomination, but not in personal union with the living Lord. And not only that, those two types of churches produce in the end, two types of messages. The organisational church, which really is just a human creation, tends to preach a message, when that is all it is, of external moralism. This is why Jesus was so critical and damning of the Pharisees of his day, when he said that their religion was just purely external morality. Now, we haven't got time to go into this, but if you picked up the book by Tim Keller, on Reason for God, he has a good little article on this in the book, where he says that type of religion, organised religion, that is purely a creation of humans, produces, in the end, self-righteousness, hypocrisy, standover tactics and abuse. And people should be right to criticise the church, if that's what they mean. But the Church of Jesus, the invisible church, produces something different, because it's the internal working of the Holy Spirit's life in a person, centred around the Word of Christ, that the human heart has been renewed and transformed. That person cannot but be humbled by God's grace and transformed. Now, someone might be up there saying to themselves, haven't I just created a division between the insider and the outsider, the visible church and the invisible church? Isn't that just the issue? We get Christians who make these distinctions all the time. Let me answer that in two ways. This sort of distinction is a distinction that Jesus himself taught and preached. Let's be under no shadow of a doubt, Jesus was a divisive figure, was he not? I mean, you can't say things like, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must hate his father, mother, brother, sister, and not get some flack for it. That's a very divisive statement. Now, of course, he meant by that statement that we must love God above all other human relationships. And the love for God in comparison to other human relationships could be likened to hatred of the others. So Jesus himself was a divisive figure at times. The second way I want to answer this question is to say, let's think for a moment. The charge that churches should not be divisive, I believe that charge should be challenged. Should it not? Are we to assume that the Christian church should be so anemic, lily-livered, lacking in backbone, that it should accommodate everyone and everything? Because it's that type of unity that the postmodernists are after. Their idea of unity is that there are no distinctions. There's no singular voice. There's no independence. There's no diversity. There's no right or wrong. There's no truth. And in the end, if you follow that path, there is no love. But Christianity is much more, as much about truth as it is about love and unity. Secondly, what do we mean by unity? It's the first thing. What do we mean by the church? What do we mean by unity? This is really the flip side of the question, which is, churches should not be divided. You can flip that around and say, well, churches should be united. But what does that mean? Again, I believe that behind that question of unity is another assumption that lies untested. For what many people who ask this question, in my experience, assume is that they're not talking about unity, they're talking about some sort of unanimity, where there is an absence of differences, an absence of distinctions or individuality or even disagreement. Now, we have to ask the question, is that unity? And if it is, then we should have no private public education, we should have no political parties, we should have no different football codes, and we should have no motions passed in Parliament without consensus. But surely that's not the type of unity that most people believe in these days. People are realists. That's a fairly idealistic understanding. What most people understand as unity these days is that you find some common ground that you can be united on, some clear principles, and then there's diversity around the edges. St. Augustine was very helpful and very insightful on this point. When he taught in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in everything charity. In essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in everything charity. For Augustine, in the church, there were gospel essentials that we cannot compromise, that were taught and laid down as the foundation of our faith by Jesus and his apostles. But around that are some grey issues. Euthanasia. Christians differ on that. There's worldwide debates on what's right and what's wrong, and then you get into case studies. You can't just make principles. It gets very complicated. Now, while Augustine used that little threefold phrase, the New Testament does a different thing. In a different way, it uses an illustration, a body. A body is a unity, but it's not sameness. Paul says, we're not all one big toe, or we're not all one big eye. Wouldn't that look bizarre? But the body is a unity. It's made up of different parts, so it's diversity in unity. And he uses that metaphor to describe the church. Now, I want to say that's why I think, in some way, denominations are a good thing. Let's test this assumption. People always say to me, whenever the issue of denominations come up, denominations are a bad thing. Why? Why do we naturally assume that? I don't think denominations necessarily are a bad thing. Let me tell you why. Most of the denominations, at least the ones I've come across in Sydney, and we're talking about the Protestant denominations here for a moment, agree on the essentials. They are united in what Augustine said was essential. And they are united in their doctrines, they're united in their base creeds. And we have fellowship with them. We have fellowship with the Baptists, we have fellowship with some of the Charismatics, the Uniting Churches, the Presbyterians, and so on. We don't meet with them necessarily, but that doesn't destroy the fact that we have unity. It doesn't have to be an organisational unity. It needs to be a unity centred around truths. Where we differ are around the edges. For instance, what's the New Testament teaching on how to run a church? There is no blueprint in the New Testament on how to run a church. That's why we have different types of governance in churches. The Baptists do it their way. It's not the way that the Anglicans do it. We believe in episcopacy. Not everyone does it that way. Some people believe in eldership, singular eldership, plural eldership. You get all those in the New Testament, but it doesn't come down and say you must run a church this way. It's a grey area. How should you do a baptism? Sprinkle or dunk? We can do either. Usually depends on how dangerous it is for the person who's being baptised. Up in the northern countries like Russia, you've got to break the ice before you baptise them. That could make a difference. This is the unity that God creates. Ephesians 4, Paul says, regardless of denominations, what unites people together is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. That is what we call organic unity, not organisational unity. And there's a big difference between the two. Lastly, and this is a little shorter, but we need to tie unity and truth together, because there is a trend in our postmodern world that is this trend that wants unity, but it wants to suspend truth at the same time. You know, we don't want to believe in absolutes. Everything is about perception, not truth and not reality. It's not about what is absolutely true, it's about what's true for you. Now, this runs in direct contradistinction to the teaching of Jesus, who hemmed in unity with truth. We read this morning Jesus' high priestly prayer, where Jesus, on the eve of his betrayal and crucifixion, prays for his disciples. And I've just picked out two verses. In verse 11, he prays, "Father, that they may be one as we are one, as the Son and the Father are one, that the disciples may experience that unity." Then five verses later, he says, "Father, sanctify them in the truth." And clearly in the mind of Jesus, he holds unity and truth together. For Jesus, truth is the foundation that the house of unity is built upon. If you don't have truth, you don't have real unity. And for him, the truth had to do with his own identity, his divine yet human identity in the incarnation. It had to do with his saving work that was about to be performed on the cross. It had to do with faith in that saving work in order to gain forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God our Father. They are the truths that the Son and the Father are united on. And Jesus prays that the disciples will be united in those things. Now, if we continue with this distinction between the organised church and the church as an organism, there are those in the church organisation who don't believe this. And it's a nonsense to talk about unity at that point. There are those in the church organisation who do believe it, and there is automatic unity. Paul says you don't have to create that sort of unity. It's a unity that God gives you. What you do in the local church as the body of believers is you do what you can to maintain it, Ephesians 4. But there are also those in the church organisation who do believe this, Jesus' teaching about the truth, but who also differ over some of the more peripheral issues, how a church should run, what type of church building we should meet in, where does the money go that we put in the offertory plate, all those sorts of things. Christians differ on them, non-essentials. Now, it's one of those sermons, I guess. It's not a normal exegetical sermon, but certainly it helped one person in this congregation, and that was me as I prepared it. I hope it's helped you a little bit to sort out some of the issues. In conclusion, if you're in a conversation with someone who is asking this question, here are three things I could encourage you to ask them. Which church do you have in mind when you talk about the church? Are you talking about the church organisation? Or are you talking about the church that Jesus taught about and created? Because remember, about that church, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Second question, do you think that this concept of divisions in the church make the gospel of Jesus untrue? Okay, so even if we admit and said, yes, there are divisions in the church, it still doesn't make the gospel untrue. You've still got business to do there. Thirdly, do you think truth and righteousness are important for unity? I think that's a very important question. And then there's one last question, but that's one for ourselves, which we haven't had time to really unpack. And that is, really, in our church fellowships, including this one, are there unholy and unhealthy divisions that give people outside the church good reason to ask this question? Well, I'll leave us with that question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if the mission and the unity of the church was a purely human activity, then it would have failed centuries ago. Wouldn't have even got off the ground. We thank you that the church, the body of believers, is a creation of God that changes people's hearts from the inside. We pray for any of our friends or relatives who may be using this question as a barrier or for whom it is a stumbling block to faith. Please help us to understand them. Please help us to help them clarify terms so that we know just what they mean. And please, in your mercy, remove this barrier from their eyes. Remove from us any unhealthy, unholy divisions that may be among us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.